is our prayer. Make thy face shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes. And a wonderful verse. Okay, I'll ask you to turn to chapter 15 of Matthew, if you would, please. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at chapter 4, 13 through chapter 16 and verse 20. And as you can see, that's a rather large chunk of Matthew. And I suggested that the key to catching the heart of that section, and there are six stories in that particular section, is to realize that the Lord Jesus is training His disciples. Now, this is not to say that He's not compassionate to the needs of those He heals or delivers. He is. He's dealing with them as patients as well. But He has a double purpose. Not only of personal redemption with those He deals with, but instruction for His own disciples. And as you can recognize in your own life, that's not unique. He does it all the time. He's constantly training His children. He's constantly using the experiences of life to teach us and to instruct us. In other words, if God uses you to minister to some soul, whether it's an unsaved person or whether it's someone who already knows the Lord, God is not only ministering through you to them, He's also ministering through them to you. He always does it that way, both ways. He's always instructing us and teaching us. And in Matthew 14, 13 through 16, 20, in a very real sense, the Lord Jesus is instructing His disciples. They're taking a graduate course. They're learning the ways of God. Now, to put this section in perspective with the analysis we're giving of it, we've divided it into these three lessons, if you will. He's teaching more than three things, as you can imagine. But these three are right on the surface. In chapter 14, 13 through 33, He was teaching them the truth of union with Christ. Union with God. And the stories in that section just illustrate the great truth of union with God. And then in chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, when He deals with the Pharisees and the scribes, and also 16, 1 to 12, where He deals again with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In that section, He's teaching them the truth of the essence of life, essential life. And it's not what's on the outside. It's what's on the inside. Spiritual life, not just tradition, not just externals. And then in chapter 15, where we are this evening, chapter 15, verses 21 through 39, He's teaching the principle of the all-sufficiency of Christ. The need for a great vision of God. A high view of Christ. Now we've looked at this whole section for the last 4 weeks in a sweeping way. We looked at all of it together and then we went back to pick it up one at a time. And so we've looked at the truth of union with Christ. Then last time we looked together at the truth of essential life, that is spiritual life over against tradition and external and rules and all. So this evening, we'd like to look at this last section, 15, 21 to 39, two great stories in this section, illustrating the great truth of the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the best way to begin is by reading it together. So let's do what we've been doing, mass healing and the feeding of the 4,000. Let me suggest a little outline that I'd like to follow that will get this passage, I believe, before our hearts. And also it'll give you some logical connection so you know where I am as we go through it. As you can see in chapter 15, verse 28, the Lord Jesus made this comment, O woman, your faith is great. The first thing I'd like to do is identify what the Spirit of God intends by great faith. What did he mean when he said great faith? That's the first thing I'd like to do. Then secondly, I would like to contrast the great faith of this woman with the little faith of the disciples. That's the second thing. Then the third thing I'd like to do is show the connection between the healing of the Syrophoenician's daughter and the feeding of the 4,000. God didn't just throw those stories together arbitrarily. They belong together. And I want to show you that connection. And then finally, and of course this will be self-explanatory, I also want to give a description of little faith. We're going to look at great faith. I want to give a description from this context of little faith. Alright, what did Jesus mean? Chapter 15, please, verse 28. O woman, your faith is great. There's only two times, as far as the record goes, that the Lord Jesus said great faith. Both times he was talking about Gentile faith. He called it great. The centurion's faith. Remember the centurion, Luke chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 8. He said, you had great faith. I haven't seen great faith like this in Israel. And then here, the Syrophoenician woman, chapter 15, 28, also great faith. Jesus also marveled at unbelief. But he always marveled at Gentile faith and Jewish unbelief. I'm certain that the Lord Jesus used this as one tool to shame his disciples, contrasting Gentile faith with Jewish unbelief. And he calls it great faith. What did the Lord Jesus mean when he said, O woman, your faith is great? Because I know in my deepest heart, I would like him to be able to say that about me. I'd like him to say, your faith is great. Don't answer, but wouldn't you also like the Lord to say about you, oh, your faith is great. What is it? What constitutes great faith from this context? Now, let me share with you what I believe the Spirit of God intends by that expression. In order to catch the real heart of what's before us, let me begin by going through the story and showing you what it isn't. What great faith is not. Because sometimes, if we read it in a surface way, we'll misunderstand what thrilled the heart of Christ here. We'll look at just the facts and we'll say, oh, that's what it was. That's great faith. And then, tragically, we'll try to reproduce that in our own life and we just end up in a lot of bondage. What is great faith as it's illustrated here? Let's begin with what it's not. Great faith, I'll state them as principles so that we can get into the heart of it. Great faith is not a humble view of yourself. That's not great faith. That's not what he was admiring here. Now, you read the record here. This woman certainly had a humble view of herself. A low view of herself. Let me illustrate that in a couple of ways. Because her attitude was exactly the opposite of what we call ego and pride and self. Chapter 15, 25, we read these words. And she began to bow down. If you look at the margin of the New American Standard, it says, worship. If you have the King James, you don't have to look at the margin because it says it in the text. She worshipped him. Now, it's a very strong word in the Greek. There are six different words for worship in the Greek. There's the one that's used here, which means, actually the word worship comes from two words. One is a direction, toward, pros. And the other one means to kiss. And real worship is to kiss toward. To kiss toward God. To have the whole life, the affection, the direction of your life, just kissing God. That's worship. That's real worship. The other five words that are sometimes translated worship, one means false gods. They worship Baal and Ashtaroth, and that's used, that's a special word. Another one means to honor. It's a weak word. Another one means to serve. Another one means to act piously. And then the one that's used for the Pharisees means just outward ceremony. Jesus didn't use those words. He used the word here to kiss toward. He used a strong word for worship, that which you do when you're in love with God and you just are worshiping God in the sense of falling down in awe and reverence and praise. That's what she did. This Gentile woman came and fell down at the feet of the Lord Jesus and worshiped Him. This is a humble act. Notice verse 26, please, and 27. And He answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." You see, her attitude of being humble was revealed again when she amened His estimate of her. See, in this passage, Jesus compared her to a dog. Now, it's true He didn't use the strong Greek word for dog. There are two words for dog. One is a pet, a child's pet, a little puppy, the kind that you'd have around the house, a little dog. It's not a strong word. The word the Pharisees used for dogs was the other word. That's the low, marauding, kind of a half-wolf dog, a vicious kind of a thing that is just not trained in any way, not domestic. Jesus didn't use that word. He didn't say, "You're just like a half-wolf." He didn't say it. He just said, "You're like a puppy dog, like a pet." He used the word dog. But still, He refers to her as a dog. And what's her response? See, she doesn't get indignant and say, "I didn't come here to be insulted. You don't have to call me a dog. I may be low, but I'm not going to crawl. I don't have to beg. I have a problem. I came to you, and I think it's reasonable. We sit down, we talk about it. But you don't have to say, 'I'm a dog.'" That wasn't her response. See her response in verse 27? "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." King James says, "Truth, Lord." She just admits it. He says, "You're a dog." She said, "Yep. Truth, Lord. Yes, Lord." She agreed with that comparison. There's a lot to admire in this woman. She has a glorious attitude of self-depreciation. She has a low opinion of herself. She comes as a Gentile, a Syrophoenician, a Greek, a Gentile outside the camp. She bows down with the real heart attitude, kissing toward God. She falls down at His feet. He says, "I can't give the children's bread to dogs." She said, "That's right. I'm a dog. That's true, Lord." It was a low view of herself. She pictured herself as a sinner under the table, a little dog, Canaanite, Syrophoenician, a woman. In those days, even that, they were putting them down and suppressing them. A woman with a demon-possessed daughter. She didn't defend herself. She just came lowly and meek and humble and bowed down at the feet of Christ. As praiseworthy as that is, that's not great faith. That is not what impressed the Lord Jesus. That's not what He's talking about in this context. Someone say, "Oh, if I would come like that and just say, 'I'm just a dog and I'm no good and I'm humble and I bow down before God,' that's great faith." No, it isn't. Not even close. Not even close. That's not great faith. And that's not what He's talking about in the context. That's true of her, but that's not great faith. Let me give you a second thing. I know it's not. It's not a humble opinion of yourself. Number one. Number two, I'm convinced that when Jesus recorded this story, when the Spirit of God recorded it, when Jesus was so moved in His heart with this great faith, that blessed His heart. Boy, that blessed Him. It was not her perseverance. It was not her determination. See, this woman had a desperate kind of a faith. She wouldn't quit. She refused to be deterred. My, when you read the record, you have to think, I had to think, that I would have been discouraged a long time before we got to the end of this section. Great faith must be perseverance. Refusing to be refused. Refusing to be blocked. This woman had so many hurdles thrown in her path. It's amazing that she kept going. But she jumped over every hurdle, broke down every obstacle, knocked over every wall. Some people, we reason. I'm not saying this is true. Some people, we reason, have weak faith, because the slightest little thing will turn them back. Or they would have come to God, but a hypocrite got in the way. So they just say, I give up now. There's a hypocrite in my way. I'm not going to come to God because there's hypocrites in the church. And so they stop seeking the Lord. Or someone else comes to a Bible difficulty. Oh, I can't believe that. Great day. I don't know where Cain got his wife. And they find a little Bible difficulty. And they say, I can't. I'm all finished with that. I tried Christianity. Or else they see some inconsistency in a person's life, a Christian. You call that a Christian? No way, I'm done with that. They get blocked along the way. Well, watch this woman. This woman was clearly not like that. It almost appears as if the Lord Jesus were deliberately trying to discourage this woman. I know better from the nature of God. He might test faith, but he won't discourage it. I think he's just drawing it out here. But it looks like he's trying to hinder her. Now, let me give you a couple of the blocks that she had to face. The first, when this woman came to Christ, she came against religious and racial prejudice. Religious and racial prejudice. Look at verse 22, please. Behold, a Canaanite woman came from that region. She was a Canaanite. And that whole nation was under curse of God. Syro-Phoenician means that she was just a Phoenician in the district of Syria. It was in the suburbs of Tyre and Sidon where God had poured out such great judgments. By race, she was Syro-Phoenician. By religion, according to Mark, she was Greek. Chances are she had many gods in her background. Verse 23. Try to get the impact of this. He did not answer her a word, and his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away. She's shouting after us. You got to picture this woman. Put yourself in her shoes. She's desperate. Her daughter, don't forget, she has a mother's heart. Her daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. She has tremendous sorrow. She comes to the Lord Jesus and His disciples. That you're in the inner circle now. You're arriving. You come. This is the one that can help. And the disciples, those who are close to Christ, say to Jesus, send her away. Now, how do you think she felt when she heard that? Send her away. She cries after us. You see, they were prejudiced. They had the Jews in mind. Christ came only for the Jews. Not for the Gentiles. She's just a dog. That was their opinion of her. I think that's why the Lord Jesus called attention to that expression. Send her away. You say, see, there's great faith. She wasn't discouraged because she was Syro-Phoenician, because she was Canaanite, because she was Greek, because she had a daughter that had a demon, because she was a woman, because those so-called spiritual leaders said, send her away. She kept coming. And she wouldn't be discouraged. It's more than religious prejudice that discouraged her. Verse 22. Behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region, began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Now, look at this next phrase. But he did not answer her a word. Nothing. Silence. What an agony for a mother's heart. Didn't say a word. Didn't say yes, didn't say no. Just ignored her. Deliberately ignored her. Now when somebody ignores you, when they don't have the decency, I'll use the word sympathy in this case, since it's the Lord Jesus. When they don't have the sympathy to at least speak, even if they said, go away, don't bother us, they've said something. But to pour out your heart, to say, I got this great problem, can you help me? Nothing. Deliberately silent, never answers a word. That can make pride awfully angry, awfully bitter. Want to strike out and get back. This is happening. We just read that this is happening to this woman. She's being blocked every time she turned around. Talk about having three strikes against you before you start. She was out before she started. Everything was against her. I suppose maybe she drew some hope from silence. I know in our family we were brought up on that human proverb, no news is good news. Maybe she had that in mind. Yeah, he didn't say anything, he didn't say no. Maybe there's still some hope. But she had these obstacles against her. Her nationality, her religion, her background, her problem, the disciples being prejudiced against her, their attitude, the silence of the Lord Jesus, it's all against her. Add to that, when Jesus finally did break the silence, look at what he said. Verse 24. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Oh, great. That's all you need to hear. You got this because you were born in the wrong place, because you're a Gentile. And now when he finally does speak, he speaks a word that sounds like it's in the exact opposite direction of any aid or assistance or help for your own soul. Then he speaks again. Verse 26, and he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You almost wonder if it's the Lord Jesus. He's got something in mind, obviously. But oh, what a test he drags her through. What a tremendous test in her life. Must have wounded her spirit, all of those obstacles. But she's not driven back by prejudice, and she's not driven back by silence, and she's not driven back by exclusion, and she's not driven back by anything. She will not be discouraged, even when he calls her a dog. And that can be interpreted as being sort of insulting, as an absolute refusal. Didn't come for you, came for the Jews. She had a desperation that wouldn't quit. She had importunity. Importunity means just keep coming. Knocking and knocking and knocking and seeking and seeking and asking and asking. When I read this, I must admit to you that is very praiseworthy. When I see a sinner like this who keeps coming and coming and will not be turned back for anything. She will not, if she's insulted, if she's cast down, she refuses to take refusal. She keeps on coming. Someone says, no wonder Jesus said, oh, great is thy faith. I suggest that has nothing to do with great faith. Whatever great faith is, it is not that no matter what gets in the way, keep on coming. And don't let any obstacle get in your way. Go right through it, like the people who tore down the roof because the crowd was pressing. People got in the way. They couldn't get to Christ, so they found another way. Keep on coming, keep on seeking. Great faith. No, not great faith. That's not faith. Great faith is not being humble and picturing yourself as nothing like a dog. Great faith is not overcoming every obstacle until you end up at Jesus' feet. That's not great faith. All right, what is it? Someone else looks at the record and says, I see what it is. It's unselfish intercession. She's not coming for herself. She's coming for someone else. Verse 22. Behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. See, she's not coming for herself. She is interceding to the Lord Jesus on behalf of someone else. And even though in verse 22 she says, have mercy on me. And even though in verse 25 she says, Lord, help me. She's still coming for somebody else. She has her daughter, who is so very needy, in mind. And so you say, that's what makes faith great. She's not only bold and unashamed, but she's bold and unashamed and persevering in behalf of another. Pouring herself out like this, coming this way, not for herself, but for somebody else. Move with compassion. That's what real faith is, missionary heart. Coming for others. And again, I don't believe that's why Jesus said great faith. All right, what is great faith according to this passage? If it's not humility and lack of pride, if it's not the determination and perseverance to get to Jesus no matter what, if it's not that selfless spirit of intercession and representing others, what is great faith? What caused Jesus to say, "Oh"? And when God says, "Oh," put all your heart in it. In the Psalms or here, "Oh," he was moved. "Oh, woman, your faith is great." What was he seeing? Why did he say it? What did he have in mind? His commendation comes after her statement in verse 27. She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then verse 28 begins, "Then." Then Jesus answered and said, "Oh woman, great is your faith." It was that statement and something about that statement that the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. There was something in there that revealed to the Lord Jesus the greatness of her faith. What was it? I believe it can be summarized in this simple statement. She had a large view of God. She had a large view of the Lord Jesus. Her vision of Him was tremendous. See, if you look at her words and her actions, you can see that she had a large view of God. For example, in spite of the fact that she was a Gentile, verse 22, she says, "O Lord, Son of David." And when she said, "O Lord," she saw His power and His dominion and His government, and she knew that He had the power right then to cast the demon out of His daughter without seeing her, without touching her, from a distance. That's some view of Christ. She was a Gentile, and she called Him Lord. And when she said, "Son of David," she was just embracing the whole Old Testament record. She's saying, "He's Messiah. He's the one that was promised to come." And in verse 25, when she bowed down before Him and worshipped Him, she saw Him as very God, the object of her worship, and toward Him she kissed. Tremendous view of God. But it was her statement in verse 27 that so moved the heart of the Lord Jesus. "The dogs feed from the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Let me state it for you in these words. Her view of the Lord Jesus Christ was so great that she saw that all she needed for her desperate case and for her daughter's desperate case was just a couple of crumbs of mercy, that's all. Jesus is so great the crumbs will do. Her vision of Him was so great she didn't need the whole loaf. All she needed was a crumb. And if the crumb came from His table, that's enough. That's plenty. That'll meet my need. My daughter will be free. And the demons of hell will have to run away. The Holy Spirit's great attention upon the word bread and loaf and loaves and seven loaves. He's calling attention to something when He talks about all this bread and her attitude, just a crumb, just a crumb. Her view of Him was so great that all she needed was a crumb. And that's why He called it great faith.
Because faith, her faith, was full of a glorious Christ. She saw Him so very great that one crumb was all that she needed. Now let me go back and pick up some of the things we've talked about and watch how it fits in. Here's the difference between superstructure and foundation. Now watch. It was her view of Christ. She had this full view of Christ, so big, so powerful, so able to deliver. That's what made her humble. Humility is not great faith. Great faith produces humility. That's what made her humble. Seeing Jesus was her great faith. Having a great view of Him. And when she saw Him, then she saw herself. That's why she could admit, I'm a dog. She didn't have to work that up. You see, it's not possible to have a high view of God and a high view of yourself at the same time. That's not possible. You don't have to work on a low view of yourself. Just see Jesus as He is. And when you see Jesus as He is, you'll begin to see yourself. And the greater your view of God, the more accurate your view of yourself, and it won't be long when you'll be a puppy under the table. Won't be long before you say, Depart from me, O Lord. I'm a sinful man. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he said, I'm undone. I'm a leper of unclean lips and I dwell in a leper colony. Same thing was true of all the saints. When they saw the Lord, they fell down at His feet as dead men. When we see Him in His all-sufficiency, then we'll take our place as dogs. One grows out of the other. Proud people don't need to be humble. Proud people need to see Jesus. Seeing Jesus makes them humble. Then they'll see themselves after they see the Lord. All of this foolish psychological victory that's going around with Christianity these days, all these Christian psychologists telling you, self-analysis, that's the way to go. Sit down in a corner and look in your heart and try to discover your problem. And then when you discover your problem, give it to Jesus. The problem is that we have no more ability to discover our problem than we do to solve it. We can't look in our hearts. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Let God do the searching. You just keep seeing Jesus. Seeing Jesus made her humble. Just so. It was her revelation of Christ, her view of how great He was, that kept her persevering. That's why she didn't give up, because she had a great view of God. It was her view of Christ that kept her going, that kept her hoping against the odds. You see, if she had only a slight view of God, if her God were just an inch high, she would have given up at the first turn. As soon as somebody went against her, she'd have said, oh, forget it. 5 minutes, she'd have been given up. She would have despaired when she was rebuked by the disciple. Here, these are godly men, send her away. She'd say, that's how you feel about it, all right. Have it. Keep your own religion. I'm gone. That's what she would have said. But she saw God. And it didn't matter what Christians said. It didn't matter what the disciples said. It didn't matter how they treated her, didn't treat her. How they tried to offend her or didn't offend her. How sensitive they were or she was. It didn't matter. Because of her view of God, she just kept on going. You see, great faith causes you to persevere. And great faith is just seeing Jesus. A great view of Jesus. That's what great faith is. The bigger your view, everything in your life depends on your view of God. You have a small view of God, it's going to affect your whole life. You have a large view of God, that's going to affect your whole life. Everything you are, everything you ever do and will be, depends on your vision of God. And therefore, there's nothing more important in your life than that you keep seeing God. Nothing matters except who He is and that you know Him as He is. That's all that matters in life. And when you begin to see Him, nothing will get in your way. Nothing will stop you. Every obstacle that the enemy could put in your path, you just keep on going. Perseverance is not great faith. Seeing Jesus is great faith, and those who have a full God and whose whole landscape of their life are filled with the revelation of Christ, they're going to persevere to the end. They're going to keep on keeping on. And they're going to go right on through. When you're tempted to throw in the towel, when you're discouraged along the way, taking the facts from the story, by the silence of God. He doesn't speak. Oh, I might as well give up. Or by the desperate situation. Oh, this is too tough. I've got a demon-possessed daughter. Or by so-called unconcerned and unloving children of God. Send her away. When you've got a great view of God, you're not going to throw in the towel. No matter what anybody says or does. If anything anybody ever says or does to you or about you affects your walk with God, even a little bit, you have a spiritual problem. Not them. You do. God wants to put us in a soundproof pavilion in the glory of His presence from the strife of tongues. He just wants to lock us in to His presence so that nothing anybody does or says can ever affect our relationship and our walk with God. Great faith is humble, all right. But humility is not great faith. Great faith is humble. Great faith is also persevering, but perseverance is not great faith. Great faith is seeing Jesus. A high view of Christ. That'll make you humble. That'll make you persevering. And you see where I'm heading. It's also your view of Jesus that makes you an effective intercessor for others. Some people think that God's impressed by those who are always witnessing and soul winning and evangelizing and interceding for the lost. Missionary vision is not the same as missionary interest. They got a new thing nowadays, you know, they'll grab the young people for the summer and they'll drop them on a mission field and try to make them missionary minded and try to put the burden in their heart by getting a first hand look at the scene. Or else you go to a church someplace and they'll throw a screen up and some slides and you'll see some natives marching around and then you're supposed to be moved with missionary compassion. No, that's missionary interest. And you may have missionary interest. But missionary vision is an outworking of a revelation of Christ. When I see Him, I'll have missionary vision. And I won't have missionary vision until I see Him. And any missionary enthusiasm that does not come as a byproduct of a revelation of Christ, it's not real anyway. It's unreal and it's not of God. The greater our revelation of Christ, the more humble we'll be. The greater our revelation of Christ, the more persevering we'll be. The greater our revelation of Christ, the more we'll take our place as humble intercessors for others at the feet of the Lord Jesus. All right, what's great faith? Just a high view of Him. It's a revelation of Him. He's so great, one crumb will do it. It's all I need from Him. If He just gives one crumb of mercy, that's all I need. All right, hold on a moment. To further catch the spirit of the passage, let me show the contrast between this woman's faith and the disciples' faith. Notice 15:28, great faith. Well, there's a verse that comes before that, and there's a verse that comes after that. Of course, a couple of stories in between, but it's the same. 14:31 comes before it, and 16:8 comes after it. 14:31 says, "O you of little faith." And then 16:8 says, "You men of little faith." Looks at his disciples and said, "Oh, you of little faith. You men of little faith." "Oh, woman, you got great faith." He's contrasting the great faith of the Gentiles with the little faith of those who lived closest, at least in proximity, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you two contrasts that he makes between this woman and the disciples. The first is the contrast between the loaf and the crumb. In chapter 15:26, he talks about the children's bread. It's not good to take the children's bread, and the word is loaf, the children's loaf, and cast it to the dog. It's not an accident that this event is followed by the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus is trying to teach them something here. When you look at verse 34, Jesus said, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven." Seven loaves. And you know what their question was? With seven loaves, what are these among so many? Seven loaves? That's not enough. There's 4,000 people here. You see, they were prejudiced. They only had a small group. Just the Jews. That's all they thought about. That God had come for His children. The children's bread belongs to the Jews. Not everybody. God's loaf is not for the world. It's just for us. Just for the Jews. And He goes into a situation, how many loaves do you have? You've just seen this woman. I just said, great is your faith. One crumb. Now watch. This woman broke the boundaries that Christ was a Savior for the Jews. She came as a Gentile in the land of condemnation, in the suburbs of Tyre and Sidon. And she said, they said, seven loaves, not enough for all the Jews. He said, she said, one crumb is enough, the leftovers is enough for all the ends of the earth, for the Gentiles, that's all I need. For the whole gates of hell, they'll have to flee. One crumb. What a contrast this is. She saw the all-sufficiency of Christ. Look at verse 24, please. There's a second contrast that the Lord gives. The disciples could only see the physical and not the spiritual. In verse 24, the Lord Jesus said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." It's amazing how this passage has been abused and beaten down and misinterpreted. You see, all through the Bible, in God's mind, there were two Israels. There was physical Israel with the blood descendants of Abraham. And then there was spiritual Israel with faith's descendants of Abraham, father of all who believe. In that sense, Galatians and Romans and other passages call Christians children of Israel, sons of Abraham. Paul said, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Those who are faith are of their father Abraham. Now watch. The disciples could never see beyond Mount Zion. And all they saw was the physical geography. Christ came for the Jews. And when they said to her, or to him, send her away, they had in their mind, she's a Gentile. She's a Gentile dog. You have nothing to do with her, Jesus. You didn't come for her. Send her away. It looks like Jesus is backing them up when he says, I didn't come but for the house, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But notice how verse 24 begins with the word but. You see, they said, send her away. And he says, send her away? She's the reason I came. I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I told you he was instructing his disciples. When they found out that he considered this Canaanite a Jew. She was a heart Jew. She was one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Didn't matter that she was a Canaanite. Didn't matter that she was a Syrophoenician, that she was a Greek. It only mattered that her heart was kissing toward God. That she worshipped Him. That she had a large view of Christ. He said, what do you mean, send her away? It's for her I came. She's a Jew. She's a heart Jew. Implied, you're not Jews with your little faith. You just go out, you trace your ancestry back to some tribe, show some scar on your body to prove you've been circumcised. Where's the circumcision of the heart? She is a Jew. In those two ways, he contrasts her with the disciples. What an illustration this is. That grace makes the difference, not place. That grace makes the difference, not race. I might as well throw in not face either. Grace makes the difference. You see, no one would have expected great faith to rise out of the suburbs of Tyre and Sidon. The disciples had such a low view that one loaf, seven loaves, is not enough for a little group. She has such a faith that one crumb is enough for the ends of the earth if it comes from Jesus. One crumb is all you need. They couldn't see beyond the physical, the material, the visible, temporal, that which is passing away. Well, the visible is miserable. She calls out for mercy as a spiritual Jew, and she embraces her Messiah. Praise God. Let me show a couple more things before we get ready to close. Why does the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 follow this miracle of the healing of this Syrophoenician's daughter? I believe, as I illustrated before, that the Lord Jesus is instructing His disciples. He's teaching them. They're in training. Notice verse 37 and 38, please. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, seven large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. The chapter ends up with everybody full, and the disciples holding seven baskets, large baskets, of broken pieces. King James says in Mark, fragments. You have an italicized word there in the King James, which means it's not in the original Greek. And in Matthew, all it says is this: seven baskets of broken. That's all it said, of broken. And the other words aren't in the Greek. Let me give the essence of the word: fragments, pieces, broken. They had seven baskets of what? Crumbs. That's the point. And that's why he ends it that way. You see what he's saying? Here was a woman who saw that Jesus was so great that one crumb was enough for the ends of the earth. These disciples couldn't see beyond their noses. They had loaves and they said, still not enough. What are we going to do? Jesus feeds everybody and they're standing there holding seven baskets of crumbs, and then he walks away. What an object lesson. He's training them. He's teaching them. Before we finish, the last question, in the light of all we said, is easy to answer. If great faith is a great view of God, guess what little faith is? If great faith is a large view of God, then you know what little faith is. It's a small view of the Lord Jesus. Notice chapter 16, verse 8. Well, let's back up to verse 6. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "It's because we took no bread." Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves because you have no bread? Do you not yet understand? Or remember the 5 loaves of 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread?" Now watch. He says, "Oh, you of little faith, how is it that you don't understand?" He ties in faith with understanding. "Oh, you of little faith, don't you see? Don't you understand? Don't you perceive? Don't you have insight? Don't you have revelation?" That's what he's saying. Great faith is seeing God. That's great faith. And the more you see God, the greater your faith is. It's not a liquid that's going to grow and say, "I got 5 pints of faith today." gallon of faith. Yeah, you don't have a gallon. It doesn't grow. It's not like a plant. So that today it's this, and tomorrow it's this, and then it's this. Your faith doesn't grow. Your faith is a direction of your heart. And as you see Christ, the greater your Christ, the greater your faith. Little faith is no understanding. It's walking in darkness. It's not seeing God. It's not comprehending how great He is. You just can't say, I'm going to decide today that God is big. And from now on, I'll take Him out of my little box and I'll just make Him big. No, you can't do that. God has got to reveal Himself to your heart. And when God reveals Himself, then you have faith. Little faith is no understanding. Let me make one final observation and then we'll close this section and begin next time with 16:20, which is the real big, we're getting into the heart of the book. Just before we close for the summer. The last observation is this. This woman had great faith. She had a wonderful view of Jesus. According to the record, it was her terrible affliction that brought her to Jesus. You see, that demon-possessed daughter that she had turned out to be a great blessing in her life. And in her family, I project myself in her situation. That mother must have been sorely tried. She must have been tormented too, because parents are tormented when their children are tormented and they can't do anything about it. When they have no way that they can raise a finger to rescue or to deliver. She had a lot of suffering in her life, that mother. And it was that trouble that brought her to Jesus. And close with that, because I don't want you to get discouraged with whatever God is pleased to engineer in your life. Psalm 119:71 says, it's good that I was afflicted. Do you believe that? It's good that I'm afflicted. Amen. If it brings you to Christ, it's good that you're afflicted. Anything that drives you to the Lord is nothing but good. It's 10,000 times better to be afflicted like this woman was afflicted and be brought to Jesus than to be at ease like the rich young fool and die without Christ. Trouble is a mighty blessing in the hand of God for good to those who will come with an eye for Christ. All right, comments or questions about this great lesson He was teaching them. The all-sufficiency of Christ. He's enough. What if He would give us a glimpse of that? We could see how all-sufficient He is. Even a crumb is all that we'll ever need from Him. May He give us great revelations of Christ. Comments or questions before we close? Our Father, we read Your Word and we see that Your heart was thrilled thousands of years ago at great faith. And we know that You're the same age after age. We know Your heart is thrilled this day with great faith, those who have a large view of Thee. Lord, we know we can't create our doctrine or our view of Thee. It's a gift of God. You must give it to us. We want to be in that place where we see You as You are, where we can bow down before You, where because of our vision of You, we can be humble and persevere, intercede for others. You work this in our hearts, Lord, according to our capacities. Keep on revealing Yourself. Make Thy face to shine upon us. Thank You that You're going to do it. We claim it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus.